accountable for anything. So he carried out this type of zulm until his death. Then we come to the era after him, is when his son now came into power, this Bashar Assad. When he came into power, he continued the legacy of his father, right? Killing off the Muslims in the land. To understand how they would kill, they would go into a masjid at the time of Jumu'ah. Whoever is in the masjid, line them up against the wall and shoot them in cold blood. This zulm continued like this. They killed at whoever they wanted to kill. They took whichever woman they wanted to take. There are ladies in Sham. They have got 3-4 children, 5 children. They don't know who the fathers are. They don't know who the fathers are. In the era when we had a khalif, when we had an Amirul Mu'mineen, if the dignity of one Muslimah was violated, read the history. How did Deen come to India? A few Muslimah women were kidnapped or taken or imprisoned by the rulership there. They managed to get a message to the Khalif of the time. Immediately the army was dispatched. Muhammad bin Qasim, the army was dispatched. And that's how Deen came into India. Those women were freed from the clutches of those kuffar. Today's zamana, we think we're living in smart houses. We're driving at 180, 200 kilometers per hour. We're very powerful. And I'm taking my AR to the range and I can shoot 50 targets. So I'm very powerful. But our mothers and sisters are being raped. Daughters are being raped. Our life carries on as normal. It's absolutely nothing that worries us. At most, when we hear the story, that's where it ends. More than that, we can do nothing as an ummah. That's how weak we have become as an ummah. So this thing continued with him. The older people will recall around 2011, there was what is known as the Arab Spring. In different Arab countries, there was an uprising against their regimes. So in Syria also, there was some uprising amongst the Muslims against the regime. So some peaceful protests and marches and all that were taking place. And during that time, some youngsters, they put some graffiti on the wall and they mentioned certain things, you know, anti the regime. So these youngsters were arrested. They were tortured and their bodies were sent back home. One of the youngsters was only 12 years of age. And his body was very badly tortured. So this enraged the public. So in different towns, different areas, protests started taking place. When the protests started taking place, the killing increased from the side of the Assad regime. The killings increased. Curfew started being put into place. However, at that time what happened, that in this Assad's army, there was a certain percentage, some say about 1/3 of them, were Muslims. They were employed by the government. So when they realized what's taking place, what's happening, they deflected. They deflected and they started protecting the community, the Muslim community. So this became like the first force now, at that time, that was now defending the Muslim community in Syria. Right? Then in every area now you had certain groups forming, and each one is trying to now, you know, assist in helping the people of their area. So this Assad, he realized that, look, I'm not going to be able to control this thing now. So what he then did is he started inviting the Shia from the neighboring countries. The Shia militia from Iran, Iraq, Lebanon, even from Afghanistan, Shias came away here to Syria. And he gave them position, made them comfortable, and he allowed them carte blanche, said, you all do what you all want to do. So the army of Assad, they were fighting because they're employed by the government. They were not really motivated fighters. But when these people came in, they got an ideology. They are brainwashed into thinking that they must kill the Sunni Muslim. So when they came in, the zulm escalated. They would take Muslim men and slaughter them. They would slaughter them like how we slaughter sheep at the time of Qurbani. They would slaughter them like that. If a person becomes a namazi, he's going to the masjid frequently, he's there for Fajr namaz, and if their spies inform them, then that person is taken, he is locked up in Sadanaya. He is tortured there. They would take men, come and take men away, torture them in the prison, make videos of the torture and send it for their family. So this continued. Mujahideen started grouping in different areas. Nothing planned, nothing organized. Right? These Shia came in, they started their killings. The people started moving up to the north, what we know as Idlib province. This is on the border of Turkey. Right? So they started moving that way. And this became like a stronghold for the Mujahideen and for the Muslims. So we must remember, in Syria up to now, the count of the people that have been killed is 1 million. That's of what has been counted. So many bodies haven't been retrieved. These people were so evil in their ways that even after wiping out entire towns, clearing the whole town out, I will explain to you how that was done. After doing that, now when the army is moving on, they planted landmines around. That when people return, then too they will be killed with these landmines. So what they would do, for example, now Allah Ta'ala make hifazat, but take a town like Stanger now, right? So they would come to the town, they would lay siege to the town. This siege would last between 3 and 5 years. In that time, they are bombarding, sending missiles in, rockets, whatever, tanks are shooting, anybody is moving in the street, snipers are shooting. No food can come in, nobody can go out. So many passed away like that. Then eventually when they decide to end the siege, they gave people an option. That we're giving you a window period to move to the north. You clear your town out, you move to the north. So people, how long were they going to remain like this? They left and went away to Idlib. Anybody who remained in the towns, either because they couldn't go, they didn't have the strength to go, didn't have the wealth to go, or whatever their reasons may have been, were then killed. Now, after killing the people, they would loot whatever they could lay their hands on. Furniture. When I say furniture, each and everything from a house was taken. Right? Then, if that wasn't enough, they chipped the walls and took out the electrical cables, took out the pipes, the plumbing pipes, taps. In some places, they even took out tiles. Every window is gone. Every door is gone. Nothing, absolutely nothing left in that home. So I was a bit shocked when I saw this thing first. Was when we first went to Damascus. On the very day we arrived, they took us just outside Damascus to a place called Harista. And they took us to show us these buildings and to do a few home visits. I'm like, but you can't understand this thing. I mean, okay, you stole the furniture, you stole that, but you chipped the wall to take out the electrical cable. You took out the plumbing, the pipes. I mean, who goes to those lengths now? So later on, when we found out from the locals, so they explained to us that this Assad, he was paying his soldiers $20 a month. Now, a very, very basic salary to just keep your head above water is about $100, $120 a month. He was paying them $20 a month. With the result, they became looters. So they would go and lay siege to these towns, and whatever they can steal, and they go and sell it. So even from the copper from the electrical cables, they were selling that also. That's why they were stripping all these things. So Assad, in the meantime, he was busy making himself rich. He was making himself rich, and the drug trade was a very big thing in Syria, and his family, they were the drug dealers. Making the drugs, selling the drugs. Also, Syria has got, right? So he was getting rich with that, and he wasn't bothered about what his army did, to who they did, whatever, they must carry on, and the Muslim must be killed. When the resistance grew, Mujahideen, more and more people started getting together, so he realized that even with this Shia militia, he's not going to be able to now, you know, hold back the Mujahideen forces. So this is when he brought in Russia. He brought in Russia. Now you see how our people get carried away now. One fighter must come from Russia and meet the Russian president. That fellow must meet that fellow nicely. So now, hey, you see the Russian president. He's seeing for our people. We are like real fools. These people must remember something. Al-Kufru Millatun Wahida. We try to figure out, no, but Russia must be okay. This one, they are all the same. They all got the same agenda. Outwardly, they will make like there is enmity between this one and that one. At the end of the day, they all sit on one table. They're all planning together. They're all planning together. So this, he brought in Russia with the promise that so much from the profits of the oil, the gases will go to them, and how much oil they want and whatever arrangement he may have made with them. So Russia came in. When Russia came in, he mentioned to this Putin that, see, these people are not so easy to fight against. Who? The Mujahideen. So Putin told him that, you don't worry, I will bomb every square meter of land. So he carried out carpet bombing. So when you go to these towns in Syria, every building is bombed. each and every building is bombed. In fact, we went to one area and it was Maghrib time. We told the guide, they said, but we need to read Salah. Now we're thinking, where are we going to read Salah in this place? Because there's nothing there, everything is bombed. So he told us, no, there is a masjid here. So we thought maybe one bombed up masjid too. But we went there and this masjid was, mashallah, not touched at all. So I asked him, what's the name of this masjid? So he said, Masjid Fatimatu Zahra, radiallahu anha, is named after Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's daughter. So in my mind, I'm thinking, you know, because maybe these people, this was their masjid, you know, because the Shias, they'll keep that name. So we went to read Salah. So when we came out, I asked the guide, I said, how come this masjid is not bombed? So he said, no, this masjid was not built. This masjid was not built. After this regime fell, after they left that area, then this masjid got built. It wasn't built at that time. That's why it's not bombed. So whole towns are wiped out. No businesses, no homes. Masajid are all bombed. Absolutely nothing. You have to see it to understand it. The people that survived, as I said to you, they were all moving up to the north. This north Idlib province in Syria, there is a town called Idlib in this Idlib province, and the whole province also is called Idlib. So the Mujahideen, different groups, they all went away to Idlib. The people also were going away to Idlib. If you go to Idlib now, it's a tent city. People are living in tents. But remember, there are plus minus 40 million Syrians that are refugees, displaced. 40 million. So you can imagine now how many tents and people, how they are living, right? The Mujahideen now, on the other hand, they were fighting amongst themselves. Because you got so many different groups, all got their own amirs, right? And all got their own mindset, right? Their own idea. Some are radical, some are, you know, very, very hardcore. Some are a little more lenient. Some got this objective, some got that objective. So a lot of infighting took place. And then ISIS was born also. Older people will remember how ISIS came about, that Baghdadi fellow came about. They started killing Muslims, Muslim fighting with Muslim. Eventually, the current ruler now of Syria, Ahmad Shara, his name is Abu Muhammad Jolani. Right? This is his kunya, right? So Allah Ta'ala gave him the tawfiq that he managed to speak to the different amirs, and he told them, see, we are being foolish. We got a common enemy. We're busy fighting amongst ourselves. So why don't we unite under one amir? Nobody is telling you that you must break up your group and all that. But all the groups unite under one amir and let us fight this one common enemy. And he told them also, I'm not asking to be made the amir. You all choose. We can choose, make mashwara and choose an amir. Right? But Allah Ta'ala's will, that they all decided that he should be the amir. And then they united under him and they put up a front. So they put up such a front in Idlib province that this regime also realized that we can't go into Idlib. They tried in the south of Idlib good few times to try and come in. The Mujahideen would throw them out. Sometimes they would gain some ground. Mujahideen would gain ground. Eventually they gave up. They said, no, we can't go into Idlib. But what they did is, from Idlib, the next major city is Halab, Aleppo. And Aleppo is the economic hub of Syria. So from Idlib to Halab, they planted landmines. that even if these Mujahideen think of coming out of Idlib, they are confined to Idlib, we'll just leave them there. If they think of coming out also, they are booby trapped here. We've got all these landmines, they will get blown up. Ahmad Shara, he didn't leave Idlib just as a tent city. What he did in Idlib is he established a government. So like how in a big country you will have now minister of this and minister of that and this department and that department and all that. He established all of that in Idlib. So he was running Idlib province like a proper country, although it was just one province. And the faida of that was that the capital of Syria is Damascus. In Damascus, there's 20 hours load shedding. You only get electricity for 4 hours. But in Idlib, you get electricity 24 hours. So it's a whole story about how he managed to do this, all these solar farms, and what incentives he gave the people, etc. People started investing in all the solar equipment, feeding the grid, and like that the whole province has got electricity 24 hours. If you go to Idlib, it's a bustling province. Business is as usual. That's the only province where you find Sarraf operating with no fear. Every corner there's one Sarraf, and they are operating. The rest of the country, now, here and there, one Sarraf is starting. But in Idlib, you go there, it's busy, it's bustling, it's carrying on. So Khair, coming to this, the fall of the Assad, this Bashar Assad, I'm not going into Sedanaya, what we saw, you know, who the people we met. We didn't go to the prison, but we met many people who were in that prison. There's no time now to give you all individual stories. But these Mujahideen, around 2019, they started planning that they are going to go for Aleppo. From Idlib now, they are going to take Aleppo. So now there's all these landmines in between. So Ahmad Shara, he got a team to go and remove those landmines, to cut a road, make sure there's no landmines on that road. But in doing that, whenever they removed the landmine, they replaced it with a dummy landmine. So if the enemy has to come to inspect the landmines also, they say, no, our landmines are there. But in carrying this out, a lot of Mujahideen became shaheed also. But eventually they managed to cut a road from Idlib to Aleppo, where there was no landmine. Now obviously the Assad regime, they too got their spies and their intelligentsia and all that. So they got some wind of it that these people are planning something. So then he called it off. And no, we're not going to Aleppo. So good few times, he said, right, on, off, you know. Carried on like that. But the planning for this attack on Aleppo and the preparation was 4 to 5 years. We met one young man there, you know. So he says, Sheikh, when I came here, I thought I'm just going to have my machine gun and I'm going to mow these fellas down, you know. I thought that's what jihad is about. But he said, I learned jihad is more than that. He said, jihad is about patience. Jihad is about obedience. Jihad is about tolerance. Jihad is about unity. He said, there's so many things that go with jihad. He said, Sheikh, that time of shooting, that's for a very short while. That's a very short part of the jihad. All these other things are the more important thing in the jihad. So the planning, the preparation, They say that this Ahmad al-Shara, he used to always tell them, he said there's two things required. One is preparation. You must be prepared, be ready at all times. And the second thing is you must be able to read the right time to strike. So he waited, and when he felt that this is the right time, that now is the time to go for Aleppo. They were only going to go for Aleppo. And in their estimation, they thought it will take them 3 months. To conquer Aleppo will take them about 3 months. So I'm not going into the whole operation. He had sent in some people into Aleppo before that and all that. Not going into all those details. But eventually he told the army to march. And when they went into Aleppo, the forces, the Assad regime forces, they now didn't have too much of backup from the Russians. Because Russia was too busy with Ukraine. So when these forces came in, they deserted their posts. The control center of the entire army in the country is in Aleppo. The people in the control center, they started scaling the wall to run away. When Allah Ta'ala's help comes, Allah Ta'ala puts fear in the heart of the enemy. But before he told this army to march, he put the whole army on a spiritual journey. They all had to confine themselves to the masajid. 2 hours tahajjud, dua, tilawat, azkar. This was 2 weeks before he issued the instruction to march forward. So when Aleppo fell, it was a shock to them also. That now, they were thinking this is going to be like a 3 month fight. And when it just fell like that, in a couple hours, so they too were taken aback. So we were told that he makes mashwara with Afghanistan. So he contacted Afghanistan to ask, to explain to them, give them the khushkhabri, Aleppo has fallen. So they told him that, see, if it fell like that, then don't stop. Don't stop at Aleppo. Continue. The whole country will fall. And like that, each town they went to, Homs, Hama, and then they came to the Damascus, and every town just fell. Because the army of Assad, they were not going to put up any resistance. They had no motivation to fight. And Allah Ta'ala had given these people His help at that time, so the country fell. And now, alhamdulillah, there is no zulm taking place in the country. But there are many challenges. One side, you got the group that used to be known as the PKK, the Kurds. Right? So at any time, they can cause a problem. Then, on this side at the bottom, you got the Druze. Right? So they are, the Jews are charawing them. Right? Then in the community, you got the remnants of the Assad regime fighters. Every now and again, they are causing some problem. Right? Then you got the Shia that are living in Syria. So it's a very, you know, volatile situation that can erupt at any time. So the vision of Ahmad al-Shara is that, see, we need to bring some stability first. We need to get this place stable. Now you will get those who say, but why is not implementing Shariat? Why is not doing this? Why is not doing that? There is a namuna for us in the time of Sahaba radhiyallahu anhum. Right? When Sayyidina Uthman radiallahu anhu was martyred, Sayyidina Ali radiallahu anhu was of the opinion that, look, we need to bring stability first. Then we can bring these people to task. Right now we can't do it. And on the other side, Hazrat Khalid bin Walid radiallahu anhu and others, they felt that, no, these people must be brought to book now. So these differences of opinion will be there. Each person will see it, how he is going to see it. So this is his view that, look, we need to bring the country, let it be stable. Number two, we need to educate our people. Just remember, these people are starved of Dini education from the 70s. Right? If they tried to establish some madrasa or something, they would get locked up. So the Dini Taaleem is of a low level. But the Iman is something else. It's an ajeeb thing. That one side, they don't know too much. But the Iman is of some other level. Their acceptance of the decree of Allah Ta'ala, Qadrullah. You go to a home, it's finished. The home is finished. We got one leak in the tap, you know, and that wood is getting a little bit swollen. Your wife is giving you, you call the plumber. Now we need to change this cupboard now. Change this cupboard. We get the carpenter now. Change this cupboard. Here you got the whole house. There's no door, there's no window. One, two walls got holes because of the tank came in there or the bomb came in there or whatever. There's no electricity, there's no water. People are living in those kind of houses. They are hanging a blanket, putting a plastic, finding some old wheelbarrow or something, they're cooking in there. That's how they are living. So first is to bring stability in the country. Second is to bring about Dini Taaleem. They want the masajid to be, you know, repaired. People must start going to the masjid, get connected to the masajid, and Dini Taaleem must start taking place. Right? The other thing is to get the refugees back into the country. And the people that are living in tents in Idlib, they must return home. They must come back to their houses. Right? So this is the vision currently of the hukumat there. So people ask me, they say, so Ahmad Sharaa, is he a good man? I say, by that I don't know. Who's a good man, who's not a good man? We don't know that. What's going to happen in the future, that we don't know. But what we do know is Allah Ta'ala used him to do a lot of good. To get rid of the zanim, to free so many. I mean, so many times we hear of Muslims being imprisoned, right? Muslims are imprisoned just because they are Muslim. They are being tortured. Our sisters are being raped. All these things are happening. Imagine in one day, he just opened all the prisons. Go. How many prisoners, Muslim prisoners, who were supposed to be killed, who were being tortured, they were able to go back home. When we came into Damascus, at the same time, one elderly man, he was in his 80s. He had been away from Syria for 43 years, from this fellow's father's time. He is coming back home. He's coming back home. The person sitting next to me in the plane, he left Syria 11 years ago because he was wanted. They were looking for him. He went away to Germany. He was a businessman. I asked him, so what you were doing in Germany all these days? He said, I was working as a painter. He was married. He had a young wife. He had two children. He had to leave them and run. He's coming back home after 11 years. He's going to go to see his wife and his children. I asked him, is your parents still alive? He said, Alhamdulillah, my parents also are alive. So he's coming back home. So those are all good things that Allah Ta'ala allowed to happen on his hands. You know? Then some people ask me, but why is he wearing suit? He's wearing suit and tie. Why is he wearing suit and tie? So I said, see, my, in their society, right, the wearing of coat emphasized to them. We, alhamdulillah, our ulama, they taught us these things. Right? They stay away from the fashion of the kuffar, wear kurta, wear topi, grow your beard, keep miswak, all that, keep your pants above the ankle. They taught us these things. So we must make shukr. right? They didn't have the liberty to learn those things. They didn't have those kind of examples, right? But on the other hand, they had examples of mujahideen. So they could go onto the battlefield and give their life. That we can't do. So that's our weakness. So when they're looking at us, they must be thinking, these people call themselves Muslims. Yeah? For 20 years we're suffering there, their own sisters are being raped, and they're only worried about running their businesses and eating their pizzas and pastas, and calling themselves Muslim. What Muslim are they? So when you live in a glass house, don't throw stones, man. We got our own faults. We got our own weaknesses. They also have their weaknesses. Everybody has weaknesses. Allah Ta'ala will forgive us on the good that we bring. So, all those, whether he is going to be good, not good, that all we don't know, man. We don't know. Alhamdulillah, so far he's done good, and we make dua that Allah Ta'ala allow for him to continue with his good, and Allah Ta'ala pick the whole country up. The thing is, you know, I asked one person there, I said, but what message you want must be given to the South African community? You know? In fact, I spoke to him yesterday. Right? So I asked him, I said, I still got two programs left on the what's scheduled. What message must I give to the South African Muslim community? So he said to me, he said, look, tell our people to start thinking as an ummah. That concern ourselves with the whole ummah. So many years zulm was taking place in Syria, and most of the ummah didn't even know about it. So we're all just living in our own cocoons, whereas we're supposed to be one body. So he says, tell the ummah to concern itself with the entire ummah. Not only with Syria, with the whole ummah. The second thing he said, tell the ummah to unite. He said, I'm telling you, until we were divided, we had our weapons, we had everything, but we couldn't make any headway. But the moment we all united under one Amir, Allah's Nusrat came. And then he said that there are many reasons under which we can unite. And there may be some reasons under which we can fight. So look for those reasons which unite us, rather than those reasons that divide us. And the other thing he said is that, see, tell the ummah to be optimistic. That's supposed to come from us. We're supposed to be telling them. They got everything fallen around them. Right? But this is a message from them. He's saying, tell the ummah to be optimistic. That there's many great things that have happened. Victory was granted in Afghanistan. Victory was now granted in Syria. He says the people of Afghanistan, for their victory, they paid with their blood. The people of Syria, for their victory, they paid with their blood. The people of Gaza are busy paying with their blood. Their victory will also come. So there are many great things that's going to happen for the ummah. So tell the ummah, they can either be bystanders and watch from far, or they can see how they want to be involved in all this good that is going to happen. You can either be actively involved in whichever way you can, or you can stand far away and just have a look from far. That's your choice. How we can help, how we can assist, how we can help. One is, Jamaat should go to Syria. Jamaat work is taking place in Syria. The one person who drove for us for the first day that we were there, he was telling us that he's leaving on that Sunday for 4 months. And he left on that Sunday. After that, his son came. His son was driving us around. Right? So there is some, they even got a markaz there, and the work is carrying on. More jamaats need to go. More jamaats need to go. Number two is we need to assist them to rebuild their country. Financial assistance is required. And we must dig deep into our pockets to do that. I'm not saying you must come, give me your money. Whichever organization is doing work, you can go to them. Alhamdulillah, we have made also some very good contacts there. And we are working there. We've already started construction on a few masajid. We started construction on few people's homes. So to sort out a house, just to make it livable, like where they got windows and doors and all that, it costs in the region of $2,500 to $3,000. To sort out a masjid is how much you want to spend. There are certain masajid that are partially affected. Certain masajid are totally finished up. Certain masajid, one floor is bombed. So when we asked them, there was a budget to fix a masjid. They said, no, no, no. You tell us what's your budget. We'll find a masjid to fit your budget. There's so many masajid that have been bombed. They say, what's your budget? We'll find a masjid to fit your budget. So the one masjid that we have started work on with Allah's fazal karam is a masjid that's on the banks of the Euphrates. It's called Masjid al-Bilal radiallahu anhu. Most of the masajid, they got Sahaba Nawnun's names. So that masjid is costing in the region of about 40,000, 45,000 US to sort that masjid out. So average, that will be the cost. But then there are masajid that are totally, totally bombed. There's one masjid, totally bombed. So we asked them to sort this masjid, and that was the biggest masjid in that area. I said this one will cost in the region of about 140,000 US to sort out. So this is an important thing to do, because if the masjid is sorted out and the homes are starting to get sorted out, then the people will come back. Once the people come back, communities will form again. So his vision is, if the masjid comes up first and the people come back, then automatically they will be connected to the masjid. Because that will be the only thing that will be there. They start coming back, they will be connected to the masjid. Then there is a need for doctors. There is a need for opticians. People in different fields that want to go and assist. If there are any people that want to go, we can facilitate it for you. Can facilitate it, put you in contact with the right people there, they will be able to take you around. You can go and assist people. Engineers, whatever you need to rebuild a country, so in whatever field you are, you can lend some expertise there. Not lawyers, there's no cases to fight, and not accountants, I don't think, or there's no books. I don't know what you want to count over there, right? But people in other fields, if anybody wants to go, you can get in contact with us. We can arrange for you. You can go and, you know, assist people over there. Main thing is to make a lot of dua, not only for Syria, but for the entire Muslim Ummah. Engage in a lot of dua. And we are not taking part in jihad, right? So Nabi Akareem, Allah Ta'ala mentions in the Quran Sharif that when the Mujahideen are going out, one group must stay back to learn the deen of Allah. So at least that much we can do. Study the deen of Allah. Sacrifice our children to study the deen of Allah. And brothers, we have to bring this jazba of jihad into us. You have to bring this jazba of jihad into us. The ummah must prepare itself. Because you can see, what is the use of the United Nations, what is the use of the ICJ, What is the use of all the governments, whether they're Muslim governments or non-Muslim governments? What is the use of all their armies and artilleries and whatever? The ummah has to turn to Allah Ta'ala and the ummah has to come into action. This jihad fi sabilillah, this is part of our deen. We're not talking about being like a fool and start doing silly things, no. But understand that jihad is part of our deen. The ummah would be on goodness for as long as it engaged in jihad. When we left jihad, the love of dunya came in our heart. All our efforts went in the world now. This hijrat and jihad came out of us. We got anchored like as if to say, we're staying here forever. Hazrat Ubadah bin Samit radiallahu anhu, when he was sent to go and talk to Makokis in Egypt. So when he went there, now he was an African person. He was 7 foot tall. So when he got off the boat and Makokis saw him, he said, take this man away from me, I'm frightened for him. Can somebody else come talk to me? So I said, no, nobody else can talk to you. Our Amir said he must talk to you. So then he said, all right, tell him to talk to me softly. Well, I'm already frightened for him. Now if he's going to talk to me loudly, I'll get more frightened. Tell him to talk to me softly. But in that conversation, he told him, you know what, man, why are you coming to fight? You will give you all one piece of land, you'll go stay there. He said, no, we don't want your piece of land. We came here, your land, to establish Allah's deen. So all right, see, man, you people, poor people, we'll give you all two gold coins. And for your Amir, we'll give you a few more gold coins. For your Amirul Mu'mineen, Umar now, we'll give him a few more gold coins. He'll take the gold coins and go. He said, we don't want your gold, man. We don't want your gold. We came here. You got three options. You either bring Iman, then you're our brothers. Number two, you live under our rule. You stay whatever religion you're following, but you live under our rule. We will establish Sharia here on your land. And if you don't accept that, then we draw our swords and Allah will decide. That's the only three options. So then he's telling him, you know, you got family at home, you got children at home, you got your business at home. So he told him, see, our wives, our children, our business, that's the last of our worries. That Allah will look after. We came here for this purpose. So you choose one of three options. That was the da'wat of Sahaba now. Today we left all of this. We forgot that our mission on earth is to establish the deen of Allah. So today we are being butchered. We are being cut up. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us tawfiq. Allah ease the plight of the ummah around the globe. Sometimes you wonder whether these people that are tested by war, they are in a worse off situation, or those that are tested with wealth and luxury are in a worse off situation. Because these people, when you meet them, hasbunallah, la ilaha illallah, qadrullah, that's the language they talk. But when you go to the countries where everything is going well, then you see arrogance. Then you see arrogance. Then you see boasting. Then you see... So who's in a bigger test, only Allah knows. Who's passing and who's failing, only Allah knows. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us tawfiq. And Allah ta'ala ease the plight and the difficulties of the ummah around the globe. Allah Ta'ala guide us, keep us in His divine guidance, protection. And as I said to you, brothers, take this issue of Syria seriously and try to assist. Try to assist in whichever way you can. Right? This building of the masajid and getting the communities to come back home is a big figure. To get them to come back home, get back to their normal lives and spread deen. That will bring stability to the country. Then inshallah ta'ala we can have a second country inshallah, Allah give them tawfiq that they establish Shariat also in this country. Allah Ta'ala give us tawfiq. Subhanallah wa bihamdihi. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك نشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت نستغفرك ونتوب إليك السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته جيك نو on entry at the airport.